Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
So we're continuing our sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew, picking up in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13. So hear now the word of the Lord. And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, where we left off last week in Matthew 2 to where we pick up today in Matthew 3 is a 30-year gap. That should get our attention. The other thing that should get our attention is the fact that only two of the Gospels give us details and talk about the birth of Jesus, but all four address Jesus' baptism. Okay, this should be like little alarm bells going off. This is a very, very big deal. This is super important, something that we cannot miss. Now, one of the reasons is because most of us assume wrongly that spiritual growth is based on and begins with our own effort. Instead, one of the things this passage highlights is that Christianity begins with identification, with Jesus stepping into our place as both our substitute and our Savior. Think about how most rescue stories work. I love reading rescue stories. I love reading fictional accounts of Navy SEALs that turn into black ops operators and go overseas and break into Russia and rescue someone from prison. And all of these stories, and I've read hundreds of them, maybe because I just want to know that good's going to defeat evil and the hero's going to win. And all of these stories, the hero is super strong and crafty and cunning and wise, and they show up with power and strength. Often their plan at the crucial moment of rescue is force with overwhelming impact in the sense of surprise. Instead, this story is completely different than any other rescue story. The one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes not with overwhelming, explosive force, but rather humility. And even here in what we're studying today, we notice that he does not observe suffering and sin from a distance, but he enters in and identifies with us. If you're not familiar with the ministry of John the Baptist, he was uniquely called by God for the purpose of preparing the way for Jesus. And the way God called him to fulfill the prophecies from Isaiah and prepare the way was he came preaching the law of God. His ministry was one of repentance. And so his baptism is described as a baptism of repentance. In verse 6 of chapter 3 that we didn't read, it says that people were coming to him to be baptized, confessing their sins. And it's interesting that it highlights that more so than professing faith in the coming Messiah, they were coming clearly aware, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm a sinner who cannot save myself. John's ministry represents clearly the law of God. The law of God reveals his perfect holiness, and in so doing, for all who the Spirit enables to pay attention, it also reveals our sin, how far short we fall, and how much we need a Savior. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, who had spent his entire life trying to justify himself by being a good religious Jew before meeting Jesus, was able to say this later, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. A few verses later, he says, there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If it helps to think of the law of God this way, you can think of the law of God as like an x-ray machine. Okay, if you have an injury, an x-ray is super helpful with showing you what is broken. It has absolutely no power to heal or fix the problem. It simply reveals. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that in every gospel account, and factually in history, John the Baptist's ministry precedes Jesus. In other words, the bad news that you are a sinner in need of a Savior precedes the good news of here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here's how Paul Tripp says it in his Advent devotional. The baby in the manger came to tell us the worst news ever. We usually don't start with that around Christmas. Because until we accept the worst news ever, we'll never want the best news ever. The biggest, darkest thing that all of us has to face that somehow, some way influences everything we think, say, and do isn't outside us, it's inside. To every human being, sin is the ultimate undefeatable enemy. It captures and controls us all. There's nothing we can do. So I want to encourage you today in a fresh way to accept the bad news of the Christmas story, because if you do, the good news becomes all the more comforting and glorious. And so John is there preaching the bad news. Even when the religious leaders come, he drops the hammer on them, calls them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Calling them hypocrites. And then it tells us that Jesus shows up, and what do we fully expect? That the long-awaited Messiah, at a minimum, has come to observe what John is doing. I read this scene expecting Jesus is going to show up to first determine if John's doing a good job, maybe coach him up, give him some tips, maybe encourage some people coming out of baptism with kindness and grace because they've got hit in the face with the law. What no one, especially John, expected was that Jesus was going to enter into the water in order to be baptized. That's why John says to him, no, no, no. It says that he sought to stop Jesus. What are you doing? This baptism is for sinners who need to repent of their sins. I need to be baptized by you. You don't belong here. This is for people that are sinful, broken, and fallen. And Jesus instead tells him, it must be so, in order to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I am not here to observe your sin, brokenness, and failures from a distance. I am here to draw near and identify with you in every way. Now again, think about how shocking this is. Again, it passes right over us, especially if you've grown up in and around church and you've heard the message that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Good news. I should never be able to say it without weeping. But think about how naturally in our own life we relate to people that are big, public, notorious sinners. I'll give you an easy example in our own community. Less than 2 weeks ago, Justin Brigham, the co-owner of Sycamore Brewing, one of the biggest breweries in Charlotte, one of the biggest breweries in the country, unbelievably successful, massive brewery in South End that the past couple years has been absolutely slammed, was arrested for multiple crimes that are unspeakable. I don't even want to reference them. And thank you, Jesus, that justice has come to him, and he needs to be arrested. But the moment that news came out that the owner of Sycamore was arrested, and here's all the horrible things he committed, Grocery stores, breweries, distributors, everyone publicly came out and denounced them and dropped Sycamore. They ran a report in the paper last week that said Sycamore Brewing was like a ghost town. Even though his wife came out and publicly condemned his actions, he no longer has anything to do with the business, right? I'm the sole owner and proprietor moving forward. And no one came out and said, hey, we need corporately as a community to condemn this evil. But as Paul says in Romans 2, even the Gentiles who don't have the law of God, it's written on their hearts, the moral law that says this isn't okay, this is wrong. And when we experience someone doing something very wrong, we want to distance and not associate in any way, shape, or form. I'm going to throw away all the Sycamore beer in my fridge. I want nothing to do with that. And now think about this context. Think about what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Mary said to the angel, after hearing the news that she was going to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah, how will this be since I'm a virgin? The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called holy. You could literally translate it, holiness is going to be born to you, the Son of God. And now John is out preaching this ministry of repent because you're sinners, and holiness shows up. The last thing we expect is for him to draw near instead of distancing himself. In every way, this should shock us, humble us, lead us to our knees in worship and rejoicing. Jesus does not come as an example, teacher, coach, guide, helper. He comes as a savior. Again, one of the reasons we don't believe this or we're not hit with it the way we should is we just simply don't think we're that sinful. In that devotion I read from Paul Tripp, he goes on to say, an easy way to prove it to you is the next time somebody comes and tells you something you did wrong or something they're upset with you about, consider for the moment saying, thank you so much for telling me that. I need you to tell me ways that I need to change and grow. He's like, what do we naturally do? We bow up, we get defensive, we attack, we blame, we run away, right? Nobody has to tell us all the things we want to do to distance ourselves from the truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Advent reminds us that Jesus didn't come to be an example or a teacher or a coach. He came to be our substitute. And if you think this is really depressing, let me read this quote from Dane Ortlund. It is because of God's very desire that we be joyously happy, filled to overflowing with the uproarious cheer of heaven itself, that he says these things. For he is sending us down into honesty and sanity. He wants us to see our sickness so we can run to the doctor. He wants us to get healed. Fallen human beings enter into joy only through the door of despair. Fullness can only be had through emptiness. That happens decisively at conversion as we confess our hopelessly sinful predicament for the first time and then collapse into the arms of Jesus. This remains the ongoing rhythm, it should, throughout the Christian life. If you're not growing in Christ, one reason may be that you have drifted out of the salutary and healthy discipline of self-despair. This is one of the overwhelming dangers. The longer we follow Christ, the longer we're involved in church, and especially when we find ourselves being elevated to positions of leadership within the church. And C.S. Lewis says, whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel we are good, above all, we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure we're being acted on, not by God, but by the devil. The only people that John didn't say, come, I'm glad you're here to receive baptism of repentance, were the religious leaders who overwhelmingly thought they were doing a pretty good job keeping God's law. He drops the absolute hammer on them. Jesus himself called them sons of hell because they didn't recognize, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. And the sad thing is that they most likely felt some version of that when they were first entering into ministry leadership. But then over time, as you find yourselves in positions of making decisions and kind of trying to counsel and cast judgment and incense on other people, I don't mean judgment in a condemning way, but trying to help navigate situations, gosh, Satan can get such a foothold. of telling you, gosh, what a bunch of idiots. Why do they do this? Boy, they're lucky they have you to try to help them. Please never stop praying for me, for our elders, deacons, women's shepherding team members, staff, ministry leaders, community group leaders. Isaiah 5 says, woe to those that are wise in their own eyes. Proverbs 3 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Proverbs 26, do you see a man that's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. I feel like the Lord has been teaching me this a lot lately. One, because of how foolish I often am. One, because of how often I think I need to speak instead of being slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to get angry. And I'm going to tell you one of the ways he's done it is through a gift of his kindness in the name of David Wright, who lit our Advent candle this morning. David is one of our new elders. I've known David for years as part of this community. He's one of the most humble, kind, and godly men that I've ever met. And being now in our session meetings for the past couple months, one of our younger elders said to me, Matt, are you okay? You're not talking as much as you used to. And I was like, well, thanks, I guess. But in large part, it's because I'm so shocked by the fact that David probably has the most wisdom of anyone in the room, even though he's going to get mad at me for saying that. And he listens so well. He always listens so much more than he speaks. And I'm like, Lord, thank you for the gift he is. Forgive me for thinking I've been in these meetings for 17, 18, 19 years, and I'm so quick to speak, so quick to be wise in my own sight, so quick to be a fool. Now, thankfully, even as I wrestle with those realities and easily give Satan opportunities to try to send me into the dark spiral of shame, we hear this amazing news. And Jake references this as the baptism of his son. As Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens open, and the Father speaks. And I love the way that the NIV renders this because it breaks it up, which I feel like just even it just expands it and makes it a little bit longer, which I love. God the Father speaking from heaven over his son Jesus says, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This is the absolute heart of the good news of the gospel. Not just that Jesus came, identified with our sin, went to the cross and paid the penalty so the debt is removed, but in fulfilling all righteousness, obeying God's law perfectly and perpetually in every way, this declaration of God's affection and kindness can now, by faith alone, be spoken over someone like me and someone like you. It's similar to Keller saying, it's not appropriate to say we worship this truth. We stand in absolute amazement and shock, trying to process that this could possibly be true for me or for you. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son who was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sends the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The great Anglican theologian J.I. Packer said, our understanding of Christianity cannot be any better than our grasp of adoption. To those who are Christ, the holy God is a loving Father. They belong to his family. They may approach him without fear and always be sure of his fatherly concern and care. This is the heart of the New Testament message. Who can grasp this? Packer, in all of his amazing wisdom throughout his life, reflected the mature growth of a believer like the Apostle Paul that kept going lower and lower in humility and amazement that God could love a sinner like him. Again, notice the other thing that's amazing is this voice is spoken over Jesus before he goes into the wilderness and defeats Satan, before he performs any miracles, before he heals anyone, before he preaches, before he goes to the cross. His life and identity flowed out of his Father's affection resting upon him. This is the same invitation for us as we follow Christ. We don't go out, as every other world religion says, and try to do great things in order to earn or merit affection and approval. Rather, we go out with restful and relaxed hearts, seeking to love God and neighbor because we're so amazed that his affection already rests upon us. That's what the angels told the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. I bring you good news of great joy. Tonight in the city of David, a Savior has been born. Right? This is good news for all people. Right? Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those on whom his favor rests. Not peace among those who pass the test. Peace among those on whom his favor already rests. Jesus goes out in strength. I think about from the earliest age, what a difference this makes. When my girls were learning how to swim, and we would stand in the pool, and I would try to get Kate to jump to me off the side. I wouldn't sit in the chair with my iPhone saying, go ahead, good luck, prove you're tough, I'll get in if you do a good job. No, what was necessary for her to have the courage to jump into a dangerous situation? I had to stand in front of her. And she had to actually know who I am as her father, in some measure, trust and believe that I loved her, cared for her, and was going to catch her. And then she, along with any other child who does likewise, would jump into the dangerous situation. This is the invitation that we have in Christ. And the way Jesus goes into the wilderness, entering into spiritual conflict with Satan on our behalf. And we see consistently the strategy of Satan here. If you are the Son of God, and then he begins to question God's word over and over again. Exactly same formula he used with Adam, the same simple playbook he has used throughout. Alistair Begg in his Advent devotion says, the lie of the devil is always the same. I can make it possible for you to experience a better life beyond the boundaries of God's plan, and I'll make sure you won't have to deal with the consequences, but the truth remains he can't and he doesn't. See, over and over again, each temptation that Satan offers Jesus is something good that doesn't require him depending on his Father. He says, you can command these stones to become loaves of bread. You can have provision without depending on the Lord. We all want that. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down and he'll command his angels to bear you up. You won't even strike your foot against a stone. We all long for protection without having to trust in the uncertainty. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you all of these if you'll simply bow down and worship me. I'll give you unlimited power without obedience. In other words, Satan in every way is offering Jesus our King a kingdom without a cross. And Jesus, in every way that Adam, our first father, and Israel failed, he succeeded and obeyed on our behalf. So much so that Keller can say this, you can believe in the truth of Christmas, that you're saved by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. Then you can get an identity that is humbled out of your pride, but affirmed and loved out of your insecurity. One that offers you forgiveness and restoration when you fail. And that's possible because of what Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5. And Tim Keller said, if there's one verse that describes the gospel, it's this. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, Jesus entered the waters of baptism, repentance from sins on our behalf, fully taking our sins upon himself, even going to the cross. But he did everything to fulfill righteousness that we could have the Father look at us and say, you're my daughter, you're my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. What a Savior. What a King. As we close, the final thing I want to highlight is to notice that the Spirit of God comes down on Jesus as a dove. Again, not what we expect. John had just previously, in the verses preceding this, railed against the Pharisees, talked about the one who was going to come, and he was going to come with an unquenchable fire and a winnowing fork in his hand. So what we expect is, if the Spirit is going to descend in some kind of symbol, it's going to be a fire or a sword or something reflecting judgment. But instead, it's a dove. This reflects the power of gentleness, humility, kindness, of love. Exactly as David and Sharon said a few minutes ago. This matters enormously for us because the same Spirit that descended on Jesus now dwells in his people. We are given power, but not the power our world celebrates, not power to dominate, demean, or destroy. We are given power to love, especially when it is costly. We are given power to remain gentle when others are harsh towards us. We are given power to speak truth with grace and kindness, to endure suffering without losing hope. This quote has been hitting me all week from commentator Dale Bruner. He says that the Christian spirit is identified with a dove should have world historical significance. When the church grasps even a portion of the gospel's downward and dove-like message, theologically, the humility of God and his grace, and ethically, gentleness and nonviolence, the church will be in a stronger position than she now is under a frequently nationalistic and so inevitably militaristic spirit. Christians are given power by the gift of the Spirit in baptism, but it is dove power. It is gentle power. As our session keeps growing and we have different shepherding situations, we talk a lot about matching up elders who can complement each other. And at one point, in a sense, because it was so heavy and sad, everything we were talking about, we almost kind of needed some lighthearted joking. So the session was referring to Sid Druin and I partnering up together. And they said, well, y'all will do a good job because y'all will be Team Featherhammer. I don't know if I need to tell you who the hammer is. And they're like, ha ha, that's funny, huh? But it's really not, because all too often my hammerness is a reflection that I don't really believe that Jesus is on the throne, that strength comes through weakness, that it comes through humility and sacrifice and turning the other cheek. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, I want you to be as humble and innocent and gentle as doves, not weak in a passive sense, but gentle in a way that reflects the heart of our King. May that be true of us as a community of grace that glorifies God and loves others well. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.